Our text this morning is found in Romans chapter 3, and we'll be considering together verses 19 and 20. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. For those who are visiting with us this morning, we have for some time now been working our way through an exposition of the Gospel of Romans, and it is this section that we come to in that course of sermons this morning. Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. There are very few, if any of us, who have actually seen an avalanche in real life, but we've all no doubt heard about it. You have in these great mountainous regions, there will be a bank of snow or of ice that gives way near the top of the mountain. And it's almost like dominoes where it begins to fall, to slide down the mountain, and while doing so, it gathers as it goes more and more snow and more ice, and the noise would be no doubt deafening. It continues to increase speed, and as it does so, it increases weight, and so there's all of this massive momentum that is coming down the side of a mountain. It's almost as if the whole mountain is falling off, as it were, as it descends. And it has such powerful momentum that it crashes through whole stands of trees. And there can be gigantic, thick trees that break like pine needles before it. And it comes with devastation and snaps them and picks up rocks, as it were, and carries it down the hill, obliterates everything in its path. Right? It's a picture of something overwhelming, something powerful, something that gains momentum as it goes. Well, we've been working our way through these early portions of Romans for some time now. And going all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul began expounding and unpacking in various ways, various components of the reality of man's need, of man's fallen condition, of his sin, and of all that that comes with that. And he's been building, as it were, his case as he goes. And we're now coming in this section of Romans 3 to where Paul is nearly reaching his crescendo. We're having laid all of these doctrines out and shown the desperation and the deep need that man has. He is going to go on to, as it were, throw all of the windows open and to have the most glorious sunlight pour through and showing us the wonder of the gospel and justification by faith. But thus far, he is demonstrating that there is universal sin, sin to be found in every human heart. And that results in universal guilt. All have been made guilty before God. And that results in universal judgment for all who have sinned. And it's as if the Apostle Paul is sweeping everything in his wake. All of this comes with great power and force to us. As I say, we're coming near to the end of this section. The title of our sermon this morning is The Law and Sin. And we're considering these two verses together under three main points. First of all, we begin with the law. And you look at your text in verse 19, we read, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law." If you look at the end of verse 20, it goes on to say, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." So Paul begins this section, these verses, with reference to the law. And it's really coming to us, verse 19, as a conclusion. He has strung together in the previous passage all of these Old Testament quotations, largely from the book of Psalms, but also from Isaiah. He's given to us this battery of evidence drawn from the mouth of God himself in the Holy Scriptures, in the Old Testament. And now he's drawing a conclusion from all of that. And he's saying, now we know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Notice that he's speaking in the present tense, what the law says, what the law is saying. And the question, of course, is to whom? Well, to all who are under its sphere of authority. Whatsoever thing it says to them who are under the law. So all of those who are under the sphere of the authority of God's law. And as we've been noting in the previous verses, that means everyone, right? Not just the Jews who have the inscripturated law, who had the Old Testament scriptures, the Torah and so on, and had access to the reading of it and the singing of the Psalms and the teaching of it from the Levites and so on. But it envelops as well all of the Gentile people. So that leaves no one excluded. It means everyone. The law is speaking, and it's speaking to everyone that exists. You notice that in speaking, it brings us, as we see in verse 20, the knowledge of sin. Now, if you look at 1 John chapter 3, you'll see another passage which brings this out, and more specifically in verse 4. 1 John 3 and verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And this is where we get our shorter catechism answer. Not the only text, but an example of one of the texts where we get the answer in the shorter catechism to what is sin. Sin is any one of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin is defined in terms of law, God's moral law, right? God's summary of his moral law, as it's seen, for example, in the Ten Commandments. So the definition of sin is derived from the law. And therefore, Paul's saying in Romans 3, the knowledge of sin is connected to the law. It's by the law that we have the knowledge of sin. So God comes in the full light of his own holiness, and his holiness as it is manifest and revealed to us in the holiness of his law, and he exposes all of the shortcomings, all of the failures to do what the law requires, and all of the failures in doing what the law forbids of us. And you note that the Spirit, of course, the ministry of the Holy Spirit accompanies the ministry of the law. Jesus tells us that. The Spirit will come to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Well, that's what the law does, right? So the New Testament era, the era of post-Pentecost, the giving of the Spirit, is joined to what many would think of as Old Testament, right? The Old Testament declaration of God's will as it's summarized in his law. The Spirit's ministry accompanies the law's ministry in bringing about the knowledge of sin. And so this is one of the uses, one of the purposes of the law, to show us our sin against the backdrop of God's own holiness. Now, this is something that men and women, boys and girls, left to themselves will bristle against, right? Because rebellion doesn't like authority. And if God's authority is represented in God's law, it's not the only place, but it's an example of where God's authority is represented. Well, men want to be left to themselves. And so men want the prerogative of being able to define sin themselves. People want to determine what is right and what is wrong, what is morally acceptable and what is morally reprehensible. And the natural man left to himself will be driven by a dominating determination to define sin. Now, one of the reasons that man wants to do this, of course, is in order to escape the exposure of sin in his or her own life, right? So it's in order to excuse sin. And so what we see, for example, in 21st century American society, this is nothing unique. This is nothing new. Even in the kind of big controversial questions and issues that are being bandied about within society at large, where men are saying, well, we're going to say that sexual perversity is not sin, that it's normal, that it's good, that it's wholesome, that it's loving. Or we're going to say that murdering human beings is not sin. It's not wrong. It's liberating and it's helpful and it's so on. Right? You see it in those big things. Those are easy, almost too easy to point out. But it seeps down into the knit and grit of people's lives. When people live, they live in terms of the little decisions of everyday life. The furthest thing from their mind in terms of their rebellious, hard-hearted resistance to the Lord, the first thing from their mind is to think in terms of their Sabbath desecration every week, or the blasphemy that is a part of the warp and woof of their mouth and attitude and speech, or the toleration of idolatry in their own life or in society as a whole, or the rejection of the triune God of the Bible. I mean, these are not viewed as gigantic things, huge things, weighty things, things that, you know, bring an overwhelming sense of sin before the Lord. They're viewed as piddly, as insignificant, as nonsensical. They're dismissed. And, well, the same is true for the second table of the law as well. And a person can have a foul mouth, and they can have an angry spirit, and they can be abusive in so many different ways, and yet they'll say, well, I haven't killed anyone, and therefore I'm fine. Sadly, there are those who kill people, right? We have it legalized in our own nation and say that that's fine as well. Man wants to define sin in order to excuse it, and the Lord does not give any space whatsoever to this. Despite all the protests to the contrary, it does nothing for man. It's make-believe. It's playing games. It's mythology. It's men hoping and pretending that things would be one way when they're absolutely not. All of the pontification does not change reality in the least degree. The Lord says, now we know. We know this. There's a certainty that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, and that by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's interesting, as I began to point out, what the law, the language is, what the law saith, what the law speaks, what it is currently speaking, right? The law of God is a living voice, right? It is speaking. It's not just something that is entirely past, that is old, that is in any way outdated. It is very much a living voice. The law has present relevance, penetrating relevance into the modern world, into all men in all places at all times. And so he's saying, this law gives us the knowledge of sin, true of the Gentiles and true of the Jews both. Both are wholly corrupt, and wholly corrupt in desperate degrees, right? The law is exposing this wickedness. And he says that the law is speaking, the law is actively speaking, it's an active voice, and it results in the silencing of everyone else. While the law speaks, everyone else's mouth is shut, that every mouth may be stopped, that every mouth may be stopped. Right? There is, as we saw earlier, no righteousness, no goodness. Right? There is none that are seeking after the Lord. And there are no excuses, and there's no help in self. And every Christless sinner is abiding under the wrath of God, under the sentence of condemnation. So there's a multitude of wickedness. This is true in a person's past life. It's true in their present circumstances as well. Now, we can all reflect on this. You know, how have you spent your time in connection to the Lord? And how have you used the resources that God's given to you in terms of your body and the faculties of your soul with regards to service of Christ? Or has it been rather the service of the devil, using members, the body's parts, as instruments of unrighteousness in the service of the devil? You know, we receive benefit and blessing in this world from the Lord, and it can be as simple as food or other things, breath. And yet there are those who use those things, who take and take and take, and use it to rebel and to oppose the Lord, to stand against the Lord. And there's little regard for the Scriptures, for the Sabbath, for the sacraments, as we saw this morning, for worship, the worship of God, for lawful authority. Instead, there's love for the world. There is love for sin. There's pride, which is the sin of the devil. There's sensuality. There's covetousness. These things abound, lying and theft and so on. Well, the law exposes these things. The law exposes these things. The law still speaks to the present hour, and it will continue to do so. But secondly, that brings us to the matter of the guilt. There's the law, but then there is the guilt that comes from this. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. All the world may become guilty before God. Now there's an important distinction here, and I've made this distinction before. It's worth reviewing. When we hear the word guilty, we often think of subjective experience. So we think of having guilty feelings. So I have this experience of feeling shame because of something I've done, and so on. And that's appropriate. I mean, that's an appropriate use of the word. That's fine, right? This is the subjective aspect of guilt. But the Bible is often talking about, most often talking about, something that is objective, something that is not a matter of subjective experience or a person's feelings, but of objective realities. So it is, to be guilty is to be judged as one who has violated the law of God. So think in terms of the court system. You know, there's someone who's being tried for a crime. They go through the trial, and there's witnesses that are brought to the bar, and there's evidence that is amassed, and there's all of the debate and things that go on. Eventually, you know, a verdict is going to be rendered. And that verdict is either going to be guilty or not guilty. And when the judge slams his mallet on the table, if he does that, and says, you know, you have been found guilty, he is speaking of the objective reality. This person has been found to have violated the law. Now, the criminal may not feel anything. I mean, they may not feel guilty at all. They may have done horrific things. They might have done terrible things, sins and crimes and so on. They may have done all sorts of terrible things, and it's been proven beyond shadow of a doubt that they're guilty, that they have done these things, and they have violated the law, and yet they may feel indignant and self-justified and proud and any given number of other things, right? The objective guilt exists whether or not the subjective sense of shame exists or not. And so this is an important distinction. He says, and all the world may become guilty before God. Regardless of how people feel, they have been declared guilty and are guilty indeed, subject to the judgment of God before the all-seeing face of God. And so this is part of what's meant when it says that all mouths may be stopped, that every mouth may be stopped, right? All of the excuses, all of the explanations, all of the spin, all of the smack that people talk and everything else that is associated with it is slammed shut, right? It is silenced. And it is silenced not before men, but before the all-seeing, all-knowing eye of God himself, right? The judgment of God himself. And you should see the connection here between the law, the language of being, you know, the law, and the language of before God. Right? It says, all the world may be guilty before God. To be found guilty before God's law is to be found guilty before God himself, because the law is a transcript of God's own holiness. Ten Commandments are a transcript of God's own holiness. And so it's God that we're dealing with. It's not just an arbitrary set of rules. It is not just a checklist that can be amended or tinkered with. It is something that is permanent, that arises out of who God himself is. We're dealing with God himself. And Paul is saying, everyone left to themselves outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone, every man, woman, boy, girl, every creature under heaven, every human being assembled before God, his verdict, his all-seeing eye, his declaration is that they're guilty, that they're to be subject to the judgment of God. Some Reformed theologians distinguish between potential guilt and actual guilt, and we won't go into all of that. But notice here that what's being spoken of is the condemnation that comes with this sin, the punishment itself, being guilty, being subjected to the condemnation and punishment of sin itself, the sentence of the judge, right? The judgment of eternal death. I mean, the Bible says the wages of sin, right? Sin pays. People sometimes say, well, sin doesn't pay. Well, if you mean sin doesn't yield anything that's good, that's true, but it pays. It pays death, right? The wages of sin is death. It is death. And there's this condemnation. And so we're put in a situation where we're left wondering, we're left looking and longing to see this condemnation suspended, to see it annulled. Because sin is not just something that's undesirable, it is something that is damnable. We're guilty before the Lord. Guilty before the Lord. Well, what does that mean? It means that a person left to themselves, which is the same as saying a person left to their sin, left in their sin, are faced with very, very, very searching questions. I mean, do you think, for example, that God is obligated to show you mercy? Is God obligated to show you mercy? There are those who think, well, God is hard, and so on. How little, how very little you see of yourself. If God were to eternally reject and destroy you, he would be doing what is perfectly just, perfectly right, perfectly agreeable. There are those who say, well, God is merciful, God is merciful, and God is merciful. But there are those who say God is merciful in presumption. Who say God is merciful in presumption. Who do not turn to him. Who do not bow to him. Who do not come by faith to him. Who do not turn from sin in repentance unto the Lord. Who do not come on his terms and by his gospel way, but who nevertheless say God is merciful with presumption. Well, the prophets, you know, Jeremiah said, peace. There are those who say, peace, peace, where there is no peace. God is not bound to show mercy merely at the whim of any creature. Every mouth is shut. All have become guilty. All are condemned before the Lord. And it's not as if this is very far from from the unbeliever. I mean, you can ask how you have treated God before whom you will stand. I mean, your own conscience testifies against you. Right? You have outside of you the law of God, but then there's inside of you. Your own conscience testifies. How is it that the unbeliever has treated the God of heaven, who's created them and given them life and given them various tokens of temporal blessing in this world and so on? And the answer is with hostility, with rejection, with unbelief. I mean, to sit under, for example, to sit under the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to carry on one's merry way is to thumb their nose at the Almighty, is to declare, even if tacitly, that God is a liar, that he is not faithful nor dependable, and that we are not obligated to receive what he has declared and to come to him on these terms. You see, sin results in guilt. Guilt results in the punishment itself, right? The liability of to punishment itself. When the last day, when the Lord comes, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in his second coming, and when history is folded up and we have the mass of humanity assembled before the throne and of Christ and the bar of his judgment and so on, is there anyone who really and realistically thinks that there will be any who have any word of excuse before his all-seeing eye? I mean, do you think there'll be any space given at all to explanations and excuses and, you know, all sorts of other things and people claiming the merit of this little thing that they did and that little thing and so on? I mean, this is utter folly to think such things. There will be none who will speak. Indeed, all that will be voiced will be the testimony, the profession to Christ's lordship. You know, all will voice that. They'll all declare that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father and will bow their knees in subjection to him, a forced subjection. But there won't be any of the nonsense, the drivel that is perpetuated from generation to generation about man's goodness or man's own definition of what is right and what is wrong. And so on. Those things will be eliminated entirely. And so that brings us thirdly to condemnation. So you have the law. Secondly, you have the guilt. Thirdly, you have the condemnation that comes with that. So that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So what's happening in verse 20 is he's giving us the reason. He's giving us the reason for verse 19. And he's saying, all are guilty. All are guilty before God because by the works of the law or the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. All are going to be guilty before God because it is utterly impossible for anyone to be justified by the law in the sight of God or before God. Right? So this is the reason. Now, what does that mean? All men are obligated to obey the law. That's not being disputed. All are obligated. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, the summary of God's whole code of what's right and wrong and so on. Every creature under heaven is under the obligation, the responsibility to submit themselves to that, to obey that, and so on. All are under the obligation, but none are capable. No one is capable of obeying that law and being justified, declared righteous and acceptable before the all-seeing sight of God on the basis of their obedience to the law. Obligated? Yes. Capable? Absolutely not. None. There are none who are doers of the law, which is why you have in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that is righteous, none that have done what the law requires. Not the least degree of it, right? There's not the least degree of love to the Lord. I mean, after all, true obedience to the law is the fruit of love to the lawgiver, to the Lord himself. Well, not only is there no law keeping, no obedience to the law by sinners, it's because there's no love for the Lord either. Not the least degree of love, of true love to the Lord. And yet there are those who, living in hatred of God, whether overtly or not, living in hatred to God, believe that he is obligated to demonstrate love to him, though they do not rejoice in his glory, indeed are not grieved by his dishonor, who promote their own interests and never deny their self in order to pursue what is in his interests, they live as those who are lawless. God is not obligated to save those who are ungrateful and disobedient to him in all of these ways. Right, so he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. He's making crystal clear that this is not a path to reconciliation with God. He's slamming all the doors shut. He's been doing that for two chapters where he's shutting us in. He's hemming us in. He's saying, you are without God and without hope in this world. You are left to yourself. You have nowhere and no one. Right, you have nowhere to go, no one to help you. You are unable to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You are unable to achieve anything that is meritorious in God's sight on your own. You are unable to do anything that is well-pleasing to him. You are not capable of taking up the law of God and saying, I will conform myself to this standard. I will seek to obey it, not doing what it forbids, always doing what it requires, in my thoughts, in my heart, as well as in my actions. And in doing so, I can somehow achieve acceptance with God. Paul slams that door shut and he bolts it closed. And he says, no access, no way, no permission, no ability, impossible. There is none that finds entrance into God's presence through obedience to the law. No justification by obedience to the law. Well, that's bad news, isn't it? It's very, very bad news. But it's the whole context for the sterling, the beautiful, the bright good news of the gospel that will be declared and broken open to us in all that follows in this book of Romans. Right? He's saying you have to first come to a full and firm persuasion that you cannot be justified in God's sight by obedience to the law. Now there are, because this is so near and dear to the gospel, there are in every generation those who want to tweak this concept, this doctrine. There are those who want to change the definition of words. There are those who want to reset the parameters of all that Paul means or intends. And in one way or another, to loosen things up for man so that in his faithfulness, he can achieve some acceptance with God, or to lend some credibility to acceptance, at least in part, on the basis of man's own native obedience, and so on. But all such attempts overthrow the gospel themselves. So, consequently, they are utterly dark and hopeless. You know, the innovators, the creative thinkers, those who want to take old doctrines and try to put new spin on them and reformulate them, they are coming with darkness. It is dismal. They are coming to shut out the light that God has given to his church and to his people in the gospel. And it needs to be viewed that way, as desperately dangerous and terrible before the Lord. No, he's going to shut us in so that all that is left is Christ himself. All that is left is Christ and all of Christ and all that Christ has undertaken. God himself is going to be seen as the one who has undertaken out of the abundance of his grace to secure everything, every last fraction of everything that is necessary for the deliverance of his people, for the salvation of his people, for acceptance before God's sight, for entrance into God's presence. We're going to be left looking at Christ himself, right? Paul's going to go on to say, whereas here he is saying, everyone's condemned. He's going to go on in a few chapters, as you know, and he's going to say, there is therefore now no condemnation. But it'll be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And you look at Christ, no defilement in him. Perfect obedience to the law. Not the least infraction to the least degree. No stains, no defilement, no pollution whatsoever to be found in him. And yet, as we'll come to see, he's going to be declared guilty by God before the sight of God. Why? On behalf of his elect people. We're going to see how the punishment is paid in full by him, how the sentence is passed against Christ. And in order that a sentence of not guilty would be passed toward his elect people. So Christ is going to be subjected to the death of being brought under the curse of the law and the condemnation of that curse, and to die as a criminal and to bear, as it were, the full brunt of the unrelenting wrath of God himself against the sins of his people, in order that his people might be spared. In order that they might be clothed in his, Christ's own law-keeping, his own perfect obedience and righteousness, and made acceptable before God. This is the wonder of the grace of God himself. The Lord comes and he offers us a Savior. It is a Savior from deserved punishment. The Christian never escapes that. The Christian, left to him or herself, deserves punishment. To get what we deserve, to get our just deserts, to get what is owed us, would result in hell. That's what happens to those outside of Christ who refuse Christ. But he offers us a Savior and a salvation from deserved punishment. What an amazing thing. We deserve hell, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ bears that hell, drinks hell dry, as it were, for his people. The Lord humbles us with a sight of the love of God, the depths of God's wondrous mercy for his people. And the Christian realizes, it is God's mercy when he convinces me. When he convinces me that I have nowhere to go but to Christ. When the Lord came in the ministry of his word and he began to break me down and to show me my sin and to show me that I had nothing to contribute, not the least farthing or penny to merit anything before the Lord, to leave me with a sense of being utterly helpless, in order to shut me in and to set before me the Lord Jesus Christ. This was richness of mercy. A Savior who is bearing the punishment that is due unto his people. Well, that's necessary for us, isn't it? For a person to be willing to come to Christ. To be given a new heart and to be given faith and to be given the grace of repentance. Right, it includes them being convinced of their need to be relieved of their own condemnation. or we're unable to make ourselves willing. But the Lord is gracious and is able and willing to take sinners and to bring them unto himself and to do for them what they could not do for themselves, what they would not do for themselves, if able. And he graciously brings us to acknowledge our offenses before him, to actually justify God in his judgments. The Christian comes to the Lord and says, we justify God. All of his declarations are true. All that his law says about us is true. All of the judgment that would be ours is true. We would come and vindicate God, as it were, not react against him in these things, but to come under him. Otherwise, it's hypocrisy, right? There's no hypocrisy, no excuses, but rather coming under it before the Lord and saying, Lord, you and you alone are able to save. Though a God would be righteous to damn us, he is also just in saving all of those who come to him in the Lord Jesus Christ through Christ's own satisfaction, through the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ himself offers the gospel in all the freeness of his own bounty and beckons us to flee condemnation in order that we might receive justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What results in that? The result, my friends, is that we go from having mouths that are slammed shut, mouths that are stopped because of guilt before the Lord, to mouths that are made wide open, but wide open with praise to the Lord. Right? He puts a new song in our mouth, and the people of God spend all of their days in this world adoring and magnifying him and praising him for the riches of his grace in the gospel, and they spend all of eternity bowed down before his throne, adoring him and worshiping him and extolling him with praise for the abundance of his grace. There we have mouths open in praise to such a gracious God. May the Lord work by his Spirit in our own souls that this song might be ours. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, you are the just and righteous God, and a God who has revealed your holiness in the transcript of your law. We come, O Lord, acknowledging that you are right in all of your ways, and that we are sinners, and that we have fallen short of your glory, and that left to ourselves, we would have a mouth shut with guilt, condemnation before you. O Lord, we plead. Instead, we plead, looking away to the mercy that is to be found in Christ Jesus. O Lord, we believe, help thou our unbelief. Enable us to be leaning upon him, our beloved, to be finding in him the grounds of righteousness that would give us true acceptance, access and reception into your presence. O Lord, grant that we would abandon everything that is to be found in the arm of flesh. And rather, O Lord, may we be found putting the full weight of our souls for time and eternity upon Christ and his righteousness. Lord, we ask that it would be to the praise of your glory, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.